Well, my name is Mike Jarrett. Some of y'all, I've just met a little bit, some that weren't able to be here this morning. I'm glad that you're able to be here tonight and to have this opportunity to be together. This morning, we talked about the idea of Jesus battling for you. I mean, it is one of those kind of concepts that's really incredible when you and I get it into our minds that Jesus battled for us. In fact, he battled for us in the desert after he had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. He was hungry. The devil came to him and tempted him, and he battled for us. He battled there in the garden. He knew this in the desert. He knew that if he sinned even one time, he could not go to the cross. Now, that's a huge responsibility. He carried that every day of his life to the cross, through the cross, and up through the resurrection. Jesus carried this idea of battling for you and I. We talked about this morning a little bit of the idea that when you and I say no to temptation, those of us that are saved, listen, you're not saying no to temptation so that you can keep your salvation. Listen, I believe this with all of my heart. Once a person is truly saved, they're saved for eternity. They will not lose their salvation. You cannot lose the salvation that you did not earn. You got your salvation. I got mine as a free gift. It was a gift of God. It's his grace. So when you and I resist temptation, we're not resisting it so that we can be saved. We are resisting it because we are literally battling for others. When you and I resist temptation, what's at stake is not our salvation, but it may be our witness to those who are watching. This is huge. This is incredibly important for the body of Christ to get into their minds. When I say the body of Christ, you understand what I'm talking about, right? I'm talking about the church. I want to talk about the church a little bit this evening. I love God's church. I do. I love the church. The church, and that is you, made a difference in my life. It was the church that did that. And I'm so grateful. Listen, and I needed help. I was broken. I was a broken little boy at the age of 12. I was broken. I didn't know how broken I was. I don't know that other people around me knew how broken I was, but I was broken. I was broken because I was involved in a fallen world. And that fallen world took a toll on me. Just, you know, a few little things. My mom got pregnant when she was 15 years old. Now, this goes back, and I want you to think about, you know, I'm 58 years old. So I want you to go back even 5 years beyond that. So we're going back a ways, right? So I want you to be thinking about 63 plus years ago, my mom at 15 gets pregnant. In the course of that pregnancy, there is a shotgun wedding. Know what I mean? My mom stays married to Charlie Brigman for about 3 or 4 years. My mom and Charlie Brigman divorce. When my mom is about 20, she got pregnant again. She's not married. I'm the result of that pregnancy. I'm very grateful that my mom didn't know about her rights back then. I'm grateful for that. But the man that my mom became pregnant by couldn't marry her. He was from a wealthy family. He had just graduated from law school, and he was just getting ready to begin his own law firm. So my mom and he went their different ways. My mom went back to Charlie Brigman and asked Charlie if he would marry her. Charlie said yes. My mom and my Aunt Jane and my grandmother were the only ones that knew that I wasn't Charlie's son, because they told the family that I was the result of them trying to get back together and work out their differences. And so I was the love child. But I was the biggest secret in the family. Shortly after I was born, Mom and Charlie divorced. When I was 2 years old, my mom married Bob Cooper. I thought Bob Cooper was my dad. I thought he was my dad until I was about 6 years old. Mom and Dad talk with me, and we go to see a judge. And Bob Cooper is going to adopt me. And I remember, why would you have to adopt your own son? And my mom explained to me, well, Mike, Bob Cooper's not your real dad. Charlie Brigman is your real dad, who is my sister's real dad. So I made it through that transition, but I was breaking. I wasn't really gathering what all was going on. When I was 10 years old, I heard my mom and dad arguing. I was laying in the bed, and there was a wall here, and their bedroom was on the other side of the wall. And like any good 10-year-old kid, you know, when the parents start going out, man, that ear was plastered up against the wall. I wonder what's going on. And I heard Bob Cooper tell my mom, I want out of the adoption. I like freaked out. I started kicking and screaming and crying in my bed as loud as I could. And you know, that was loud. They thought I was dying, and it accomplished what I wanted. They came running into my room, and I told them I was having a nightmare. And they kind of got it all together and tucked me in. It was 2 years later when the divorce finally occurred, and my dad, Bob Cooper, left. Why would your dad walk away from you and never look back? How could a dad do that? I carried that question around with me for a long time. Even after I accepted Christ, I carried that question around with me. I carried other questions around with me. For instance, my mom told me when I was like in junior high that my dad, Charlie Brigman, was a guitar player, a very well-established guitar player, traveled around the United States playing the guitar in bands and stuff like that. I wanted to be like my dad. My aunt got me a guitar. Man, I'm doing everything I can to play that thing. But it just don't sound that good. And I try, and I try, and I try. I'm thinking, man, my dad can play the guitar. My sister's playing the guitar. And, man, I'm just trying to play that guitar, and it just ain't happening. Couldn't understand it. Got to get being a little bit older. And my sister, because she's 5 years older than I am, she was always taller than I was. But, you know, you expect that, right? And my dad, Charlie Brigman, is 6'4". Yeah, it's coming. Yeah, buddy. I just can't wait. I mean, I am the same height right now that I was in the eighth grade. But I just knew any time is going to kick in, you know. And my sister, you know, she's like an inch and a half, 2 inches taller than me, you know. But I didn't care. It was going to kick in. It just never kicked in. I mean, I used to hang from monkey bars. I'd hang and try to stretch my back, you know. Blake, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, you know, I did everything known to man to try to gain an inch or two. My football coach, which was at Red Bank High School in Chattanooga, Tennessee, my football coach said to me, he said, Mike Jarrett, he says, you grow another inch and a half, you'll play football anywhere you want to. Dude, I'm stretching for everything I've got. I'm thinking, it's going to kick in here. It never did. The years go on, still confused, still wondering what's going on. My dad, Charlie Brigman, didn't finish high school. Was released from the military. And but there's always something in me that I just didn't identify quite with that. Now, I didn't do all that great in school. Part of it was just, you know, didn't have guidance, I think part of it was that. But every year I thought the next year was going to be the best year. I was going to make straight A's. So I always started that way, you know. That was like, you know, starting, you know, September by October, you know, I figured out, okay, it's not going to be straight A's, maybe B's, you know. And then I continually adjusted. When I was 26 years old, you need to understand, brokenness is never healed until it's revealed. Brokenness is never healed until it's revealed. I married when I was 23. Isn't that right, hon? Oh, she's in the nursery. Yeah. I think it's 23. Yeah. Yeah. And when I was 26 years old, I was serving in a church in Ohio. My grandmother had come down with brain cancer. My mom had gone out to visit with her, saw how serious it was, and on the way back to her home, she stopped to see us in Ohio. And I remember sitting in the living room, and we're just having this normal conversation, and my mom just busted out bawling. You won't hate me, will you? You won't hate me, will you? You won't hate me, will you? You know, I'm going, dude, what? What? She said, Charlie Brigman was not your dad. Yeah. I said, what? She said, haven't you ever wondered about it? Which I had. I wondered, how come I'm not 6'4"? How come I can't play the guitar? I mean, what's going on, you know? I mean, my sister, she's tall. She plays guitar, all this kind of stuff. My mom was afraid because I was due to go out and see my grandmother. I was leaving that next week. And my mom was afraid that my grandmother would spill the beans. So my mom lays out the situation. She says, Mike, she says, your dad, his name is Richard Larico. He's full Italian. You are exactly his height. You walk just like him. And I thought for a minute, I'm going to hate you. And then I said, no. And I thanked my mom for telling me that. I got on an airplane, went to visit my grandmother. And sure enough, my grandmother had saved the only photo that I have of my mom and my dad. And I have it to this day, and I have it in my house. And I realized so many things about myself. And I realized what was going on when I asked Jesus to be my Savior and to be my dad. In recent years, I've come to a place where I have thanked God for that experience in my life, for all of it. I've thanked Him for it. Because it's out of that brokenness that God has allowed me to minister to countless teenagers these past 20 years or so, and adults. Because while at the time I was like, there weren't many that maybe had been in that kind of situation, church, today, there are many. Many who are broken. And they need somebody to battle for them. See, the question is, would you be that church? Would you be willing to battle for damaged goods? I mean, would you give up your rights for damaged goods? Now, that's literally what Jesus did, right? He literally gave up all of his rights for damaged goods. He left the glory of heaven and took on flesh so that he could redeem a broken, fallen world. And in the midst of this, God has raised up his church. Man, I don't know about you, but that's good news. He has raised up his church to reach out into a broken world. Now, I want to ask, if you will, if you would open up your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 16. Because it's in this passage, beginning in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13, that in my mind begins one of the greatest faith movements in the history of mankind. in Matthew chapter 16, in this passage beginning in verse 13, Jesus is going to speak prophetically about the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. And that faith movement is the church. The church is the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. Jesus prophetically speaks it into existence in these passages. The Bible says that when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do men say the Son of Man is?" And they replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And then Jesus turns to his disciples, "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, the gates of hell, will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. First of all, I want to say this. From this very passage, we understand this. Not everybody is going to get it, right? Not everybody's going to get it. Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And man, they started off with many different answers. You and I should not be surprised that in this world, not everybody gets it. When you speak with somebody and they don't get it, don't take it personal. Because they can't get it on their own anyway, and you can't speak it into their lives. Jesus told Peter, "You didn't get this on your own. You got this from the Heavenly Father." So we shouldn't be surprised when we're trying to do the works of God, and we're trying to spread the gospel, and we're battling for people. We shouldn't be surprised when they don't get it. By the way, I want to say this. Not only do lost people not get it, but you know, sometimes even God's people haven't fully gotten it. I'm not saying they're not saved. I'm saying they haven't fully come to the realization of what Jesus did for them, who he is. We think of him as this guy on a flannel graph, on a board somewhere, hanging on a cross. And we have these little clean pictures of him. Not the gruesome details of a crucifixion. The battling in a garden. Battling to the point where drops of blood are spewing from his brow. Battling for you. Jesus asked the question, "Who do men say that I am?" Now, I will say this, you know, all of the answers are positive. I mean, there's not a bad answer here. It just wasn't the right answer. Parents, have you ever done that? Have you ever asked your children a question? You knew the answer. You knew what the answer was all along. But you just want to hear what your children have to say. I mean, it's kind of like a teaching technique, you know, you kind of try to draw it out of them. And so you ask little Johnny this little question, and he starts giving you the answer. In the back of your mind, you're going, "Oh, man, you're missing that so far." But you're smiling. You know, I mean, you got this big smile. You know, "No, that's not exactly right. Come on, tell me. Listen, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He wanted to find out, what are they saying? And after he found out what they're saying, then he wanted to know, "Okay, you who have been following me, what do you say?" Peter pipes up, "Well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus compliments him on that. "You got that right, Peter. But let me tell you this, Peter, you didn't get it right on your own." And I want to say this. It's so important for us to always remember this. I did not come to Jesus on my own. I didn't come to him because on that Saturday morning I woke up and in my own mind I had this epiphany that I needed Jesus. I came to Jesus and you came to Jesus because the Father reached out and began drawing you unto himself. You got to be happy about that. If you know Jesus, you got to be happy about that. You didn't have a spiritual thought in your body because you were dead. You were spiritually dead. And God began saying, "Come forth." And he called you by name. And he began speaking to your heart as he did mine. I responded to him. I received what he put inside me to receive. And that's what he's telling Peter. "Peter, you didn't get this on your own. Jesus is about to begin the process of establishing this monumental faith movement. This movement would not be built on man. It would not be built on Peter." Now, there's no doubt. When you read this, there's no doubt about this. Peter's the leader. You can't walk away from this without the idea. Peter's the leader. He is the he's the one that stood up. He made the declaration. Jesus is talking with Peter. Peter is the leader. Every great movement in the history of the world required a leader. Every family today that does anything in the name of the Lord will require godly leadership in that home. Every church that is going to march and battle for the souls of their community is going to be led by a leader. We are a people who require leadership. We require shepherding. Peter was the man in the early church. And God has been raising up men and women down through the years to step up in spiritual leadership in the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. Tonight, he is tapping on you. He's tapping on your heart. He's tapping on your shoulder. And he's saying, "Come on, lead your family. Come on, get behind your pastors in this church. Come on, step up, join the battle." So he pulls Peter into this position of leadership. But he didn't build the church on Peter. He built the church on himself. See, I really believe this is the dynamic. He didn't know this was going to happen. This is Josh. I picked on him because he's from my church. If I picked on one of y'all, y'all might freak out. But, you know, Jesus, now I want you to, you're going to be Peter. Okay. All right? Peter Volz. Sounds good. It's got a good ring to it. Camille, you're married to Peter. Isn't that great? Okay. Yeah, that's good. You're Mrs. Peter. Okay. Jesus is talking to Peter. And he says to Peter, "You are Peter." If look in the text, you're Peter. And then I believe that as he's gesturing to Peter, you are Peter. By the way, use the Greek word Petros. I've looked at all this stuff. You know, I know there's all kinds of different views and that kind of thing. And I've got my view, okay? And my view goes along with many other people's views, but not with everybody's views. Is that okay? All right, but I'm just telling you how I see it. He looks at Peter, and he says, "You are Peter, Petros." That is the Greek masculine form of Petra, Petros. It means little stone. Little stone. You're a stone. He said, "You are Peter," and I believe he's gesturing towards Peter. And then I believe that Jesus said, "And upon this rock," I believe he gestured towards himself. He uses a different word in the Greek. He uses the word Petra, huge bedrock. "Upon this rock, I will build my church." You can sit down. Thank you very much. Y'all give him a hand. Come on. Yeah. "Upon this rock, upon me, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not stand against it." Now, I know you guys have thought about this. I know you see, here's the deal. Jesus is guaranteeing the church's victory. That's what's going on here. But now listen to this. He is guaranteeing the victory of the church. But let me tell you what he's not guaranteeing. He is not guaranteeing the victory of your church. He is guaranteeing the victory of his church. He is guaranteeing the victory of his church, generally speaking. He is not guaranteeing necessarily the victory of First Baptist Church in Franklin. He's not necessarily guaranteeing that the Rock of Winter Haven is going to come out victoriously, that we will never end, and that the gates of hell will not prevail, and all of that kind of thing. Now, you and I need to understand this. Because we are in a battle. We are in a war zone. And every church is autonomous, right? Don't you believe in the autonomy of the church? We are. We're an autonomous church. People ask, "Well, are Southern Baptists independent?" Well, sure we are. We're autonomous. Nobody's dictating to us what we must believe. We have cooperated together, but nobody's got their thumb on us telling us this is what we have to do. We're cooperative churches. We've chosen to do this. So we are churches that are making decisions. You as a church, you're making decisions right now that will determine the future of this congregation. Now think about it. What that means is you can't just make any decision you want to and then just say, "Well, you know, church's always going to be here. Doesn't matter what we choose. Doesn't matter what we do. This church is always going to be here." Jesus did not guarantee that this church would be here. Now the importance of that is when we come and we allow ourselves to say, "This congregation belongs to Jesus. It doesn't belong to me." Listen, have any of y'all ever struggled with that? Thinking that the church belongs to you? Is there any inkling or thought anywhere in your heart or mind that this congregation belongs to you? If there is, you are headed down the road of annihilation as a church. This is the Lord's church. And I don't know about, just understanding that for me, says Mike Jarrett, I want to follow Jesus, but I certainly don't want to be in the way. I want to be in the way, right? I mean, Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. I want to be in the way, but I don't want to be in the way, right? I mean, I want to be walking in the way with Him, but I don't want to be in the way of what He's trying to do. I served, you know, I've gone through so many changes in my ministry and spiritual maturity. The fact that people put up with me 20, 30 years ago is just, it's a God thing. They had to love Jesus. When I first started in ministry, I told you I didn't grow up in a church. Didn't grow up with, man, my family's pagan. At 17, I began feeling the call of God on my life to serve, to pastor, to minister and that kind of thing. At 20, man, I give in. I start serving at this little church called Royce Baptist Church in Oak Ridge, Tennessee. I didn't know nothing. Listen, I was an engineering student. I was a senior in mechanical engineering when I surrendered to the call of ministry. I could talk about thermodynamics. I could talk about entropy. I could talk about differential equations. I could talk about calculus. I could talk about a lot of stuff. But I didn't know much about the Bible. I transferred from Tennessee Technological University to Cumberland College. When I walked into Cumberland College and they started talking about the Pentateuch, dude, I'm thinking, what kind of language is that? I had no idea what the Pentateuch was. And when my professor referred to the letters of Paul as epistles, I almost thought he was cussing. I mean, I was highly offended that you would call anything that God inspired an epistle. That just didn't sit well with me. I mean, this is where I was coming from. So, man, I'm going through a lot of changes, a lot of things. And my little church back at Royce Baptist Church, bless their hearts, they wanted to tell me how it was and what was going on and all of these kinds of things. And I took on all kinds of beliefs that I later learned were not at the core of what it is to love people. When I was a youth pastor, if you walked into my youth group and you had an earring in, that did not bode well. I mean, everybody knew that if you wore an earring, you're going to hell. That's just the way it was. And my deacons, they would have amened me. I mean, they're the ones that taught me. Hair? Oh, my goodness. If your hair was over your ear, you ain't going to make it, bro. You ain't going to make it. You need to get a haircut if you're going to come to this church. If you showed up as an adult, particularly, in anything but a suit and tie, oh, my goodness. You know, you hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost. I mean, only people show up like that are people hadn't been filled with the Holy Ghost. You get the Holy Ghost and you're going to wear a shirt and tie. Really? I mean, I sort of bought all this stuff. Then after I sort of laxed up a little bit on the kids and I realized, you know what? Kids are broken too. And then I realized, you know, dude, an earring does not determine where somebody's going to spend eternity. Now see, there's some of y'all say amen with me today, but some of you are right there with me 20, 30 years ago. We was in that boat, and we was rowing strong. Are y'all with me? There was a time when I thought that if you smoked a cigarette, you're going to hell. I thought that. I've only known one lady who ever went to hell for smoking a cigarette. But I do know one that went to hell for smoking cigarettes. And this was a lady in Ohio that when our pastor's wife witnessed to her, told her, "I cannot accept Christ until I stop smoking." Two weeks later, she died. It's the only one I know. Where'd she get that idea? From us. Man, I look out in my church now. We've had kids show up. Looks like they did a face plant in a tackle box. They got stuff hanging everywhere. I'm thinking, bring it. Go find some more just like you. This is where we are. Jesus established the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. And he said, "You have not come to where you are on your own. I've brought you here." And I don't know about you, but I'm praying for broken people to come to my church. A couple of years ago, it's been several years ago, had a guy show up, and we'll just call him Charlie. Charlie and his family came to our church. Charlie said, "Man, I got busted, you know, just some time ago, and I told the Lord if he'd get me out of jail, I'd come to church." And I said, "Well, that's great, you know. Come on, man." I started ministering to Charlie and the family and all of that. And Charlie and I, we get in a boat at night. We go out fishing, and I'm fishing away out there, and I'm doing my thing. And Charlie, tell me a little bit about yourself. He said, "I'm a former drug addict." I said, "Wow." I said, "You know, what was that like?" He said, "You know, I was on cocaine and all this kind of stuff." And I said, so how are you doing now?" He says, "Well, I'm doing pretty good." And by that time, you know, you're out on a lake in Florida. Dude, there are mosquitoes everywhere. Okay? Man, they're just wearing me out. And, yeah, that's great, man. I'm glad to hear God's doing a great work on you, you know, and that's great. We're glad you're here at the church, and I'm just going at it like this. And so I said, "Well, Charlie, how you doing, and what's going on?" And he said, "I'm doing pretty good." He said, "But, man, I've got hepatitis C, and it's incurable." I said, "What?" He said, "Yeah, I got hepatitis C, and it's incurable." I said, "Dude, you better start swatting those mosquitoes, because I don't want none coming from you over to me, bro. In fact, let's get this boat back in, you know. I mean, I've had enough fishing for tonight. God's called us to minister to broken people. One of the hardest things that Karen and I ever did was we were invited over to a husband and wife who had come into our church. They had just recently gotten married. He came out of a homosexual lifestyle. Our church raised the money. We sent he and his wife to a conference called Love Wins Out in Orlando, Florida, which was just a great conference for him to go to. And so we saw great healing there, and he invites us over to the house for dinner. And so, you know, man, Karen and I, we go over there, he and his wife, and so we're talking and saying, so how's things going? And we're right there eating, carrying on. He said, well, man, he says, you know, God has just really delivered me, and I'm really on the right road. He said, I'm battling AIDS. I'm thinking, I mean, this is enough years ago, I wasn't really sure how you caught that. You know, breathe on me, you know. I mean, you know, and Karen and I, we just sort of slowed down the eating. We didn't stop, but we definitely slowed down a little bit, you know, made it through that evening. By the way, I am hepatitis C free and I'm AIDS free, just so you know. Okay. But you know, the Lord watches over. What am I saying? Listen, God launched the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind, His church. And you and I have been given marching orders. We have been given loving orders. I've told our folks, I said, Rock, let me tell you what we need to do. We need to get out here and we need to love the hell out of people. You know what I'm talking about? We need to love the hell right out of them. Church, there's only one thing greater than the grips of hell. And that is the grip of love by the Lord Jesus Christ. And you and I have been called to be a part of this faith movement. Now, I want to share, kind of in closing this final passage, a thought of mine. Because Jesus declares in verse 19 that you and I are going to have a profound effect on heaven. He says it like this: I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Another one of those passages that a lot of times you just kind of read by, blow by it, you know, we don't really understand it, so we don't want to get too deep into it. You know, what are those keys? You know, what is this loosing stuff in heaven, on earth, being loosed in heaven? And there's been all kinds of, you know, back and forth what that means. I believe that what Jesus is saying there is that you and I have been given the ability to make a profound effect on heaven. And there's only one way I know, biblically speaking, to make a profound effect on heaven. There's only one activity that I know of that occurs on earth that affects heaven. Biblically speaking, the Bible says when one person repents, all of heaven rejoices. Church, you want to have a profound effect on heaven? Bring people to Christ. Introduce people to the Savior of the world, the great I Am. Allow the Holy Spirit of God through you to speak to their hearts, to draw them into a relationship with Jesus where they will repent of their sin and ask Christ to come in When that happens, all of heaven rejoices. What you are loosing on earth is being loosed in heaven. It's a profound effect. Somebody says, yeah, well, what about them keys? Well, the Bible doesn't say exactly what the keys are. But I'll tell you what I think they are. Faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. First family. Will you love Franklin? Will you love your neighbor? Will you love each other? You're part of the greatest faith movement in the history of mankind. We're in the church age. It's not going to last forever. But while it does, let us make a profound effect on heaven.